Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to be able to gather together as a community of faith. Lord, we don't want to take this privilege for granted. The freedom that we have to assemble, to believe according to our conscience, to open the Word of God. And we pray this morning that divine help would assist us through this process. May the Holy Spirit impress our hearts and our minds. May you specifically tailor these feeble words for every heart this morning. You know our needs. May you speak to us. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We're continuing in our series of messages that we've entitled Lessons from the Life of Paul. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. The Christian church was in the upper room, about 120 individuals that were gathered in that prayer meeting. The book of Acts begins in a prayer vigil, a prayer session. They asked for the Holy Spirit 10 days, and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell. And those disciples gathered in that upper room went out transformed from on high. And Peter preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who had gladly received his word were baptized on that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, here's an interesting fact about demographics. In Acts chapter 2, at the baptism, 99% of the church were ethnically Jewish. You know, when you read the book of Acts, you forget that. Well, they were speaking in tongues, and the reason why they were speaking in tongues were all these ethnic Jews from all over the world had gathered together in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. But they were all Jews. They were speaking different languages because they were coming from their respective regions. But when they came into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and all these 3,000 souls were added to the church, they were all Jews. Now, I put 99% on there because there might have been a Gentile or two that slipped in there, but I don't think so. They were probably 100% Jews. And so you have this homogeneous group that comprised the early Christian church. They were all ethnically and religiously. It's unique because you're ethnically a Jew, but you're also religiously a Jew as well. They all joined the church together. Now think about the implications of this. They all ate similar types of food. They all celebrated the same types of holidays. They were all part of the same culture. And this group of individuals were all circumcised. Circumcision went all the way back to the days of Abraham. And if you were a law-abiding Jew, 8 days after you were born, you were circumcised. That was the nature of how it worked. So the Christian church was not ethnically diverse in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people, and then you add 120 or so, about 3,200 people comprised this new community, and they had church together. Now, this was about to dramatically change, and this is the irony of church growth. You know, we pray for new members, we pray for young families, we pray for all these things, and then they start coming in, and you're like, wait a minute. These people look differently than we do. They smell differently than we do. They eat different types of foods. And you find that sometimes there's a flight that takes place in some demographic congregations, even here in North America, because these cultures are merging. And here you had a homogeneous group, a group of people that were 100%, for all intents and purposes, Jewish, that became Christians. And this was about to change because Paul, who was previously Saul the persecutor, had two key roles in this ethnic diversity trend that was going to take place. And praise the Lord that the gospel went to the Gentiles. You want to know what a Gentile is? If you're not a Jew, You're a Gentile. I'm a Korean. I'm a Gentile. Okay? If you're Caucasian, you're a Gentile. You know, if you're Hispanic, you're a Gentile. The Jews make a very fraction of our world population, and praise the Lord that the gospel did not just stay in Jerusalem, or else we wouldn't be here. Okay, so this was a pivotal shift. Now, when Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, began persecuting the church, what it did was it drove people out of Jerusalem, and they began preaching the gospel everywhere, and Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, the first recorded Gentile baptism, and the gospel began to go to the Gentiles. So Paul, as a persecutor, began to spread the gospel to the Gentile world. But then Paul, the apostle, was instrumental in this ethnic diversity that was to take place. This is a map of Paul's first missionary journey, and you can see Jerusalem is way down here. Paul's missionary journey went up here, and he would go out and preach the gospel and set up churches, Gentile churches, churches that were not Jewish, churches that had no Jewish context at all. They had to be educated. They had to be taught. And so began this influx of people that did not look Jewish, didn't smell Jewish, didn't eat Jewish food, and certainly were not circumcised. This is Paul's second missionary journey. I mean, what a man. This is a man on a mission. He goes all over Asia Minor into Greece there, and he begins setting up churches. And what he does is when he leaves a church and is in another location, he begins writing letters to these churches. The letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians. The letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians. The letter to the church in Galatia, Galatians. And this is where we have this rich resource in the New Testament, where Paul, the most prolific writer of the New Testament, wrote these letters to the churches, and they are preserved for us today. And it was a result of Paul being an ambassador for Jesus, an apostle to the Gentiles. This is his third missionary journey. This was a man on a mission. And so the demographics began to shift. The church was changing from a Jewish population to a Gentile population, and all these people were coming in. The church began to experience growing pains and tensions. Anytime you have people coming in to a homogenous cultural group, there is going to be some tension, and that's what happened. All these Gentiles were coming in, and the Jewish Christians looked at these Gentile Christians and said, look, they're not Orthodox. They're not really Christians. And you see a picture emerging of the tensions that were coming in. And this is in Acts 15, after the first missionary journey. It's already becoming an issue. In Acts chapter 15, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Can you imagine? I mean, talk about a way to really stifle church growth. I mean, it's hard enough to get people to join a congregation nowadays in the 21st century and accept the Lord through baptism. But can you imagine you giving Bibles to study to someone and say, by the way, we wanted to save this for last because it's a little bit uncomfortable, but you need to go through a surgical procedure. Very painful surgical procedure, but you'll get over it, you know, in order to be really accepted in our community of faith. This issue of circumcision was one that could potentially kill the Christian movement. I believe if it had not been for Paul and his understanding of the gospel, the Christian church very well could have stayed stifled and primarily a Jewish community of faith. Because there were individuals that were coming into the church into these Gentile communities from Judea, Jewish Christians, and looking at a brother that had accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior and had been baptized and says, look, you're not a real Christian because you have not been circumcised. This is a big deal. Now, in our series, we'll get to the Jerusalem Council where the church had to discuss this openly about what is Christian and what is culture. But this is an issue that we still face today. You say, oh, come on, David, we don't face circumcision. We don't believe in these ideas and so forth. But, you know, there's this idea that circumcision is a presupposition. It was something that was culturally held. Culture is a very powerful thing, by the way. These ideas that we assume naturally and we imbibe them and then we project them onto things in terms of salvation. Now, we all have different cultures and it's easy to be hard on the Jews for thinking circumcision, salvation. It sounds crazy today. But the reality is we are susceptible to our culture too. We just don't see it. Now, there's a saying that goes, if you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. The reason is, a fish that has never been out of water has no context in which to measure his own existence. He's immersed in water. He has nothing to measure water by. He says, what is water? I don't know what water is. What are you talking about? There's no context for that. And this is the way that culture works. We are immersed in our culture, in American culture, in Alaskan culture. This is what we are immersed in, like a fish in water. This is what we live and breathe. And there are ideas that come in to our thinking that just come in from the environment, from the media, from our friends and family. We have a family culture and we're like a fish in water. And I had the fascinating experience of going to Japan. What a culture shock. Even though I look Asian, you know, some people think that, I'm Japanese or Chinese and it's all the same. Well, it's not, okay? Very distinct difference between Korean culture and Japanese culture. Now, there's some similarities. Now, I had never been to Asia in my life. I'd never been to Korea to this present day, but I did have the privilege of going to Japan. When you go to Japan, you realize how different you are. I mean, I thought I was normal. I mean, American culture, I mean, this is what everyone does. But then I go to Japan, and I'm like the odd man out. Even though I look Asian, everyone takes one look at me and says, he's not Japanese. Arigato gozaimasu. You know, they would say, you know, and there was this idea that Japanese culture is very strong. Japanese culture uplifts the collective. Collectivism. Here's a picture. I was so fascinated by this. I had to take a picture. Because here is Tennille, an American. Notice what she's wearing. Pink. Right? Japanese culture, it's about uniformity. I could not believe it. Streets of Tokyo, I'm walking, middle of the day, and everyone is uniform. White shirt, dark pants. Uniformity, collectivism, it's not the individual, it's the community, and so the individual sacrifice for the community. Community's up here, individualism is down here. But in America, it's not like that. It's not about the collective. It's about the individual. So even in our dress, I don't want to dress like everybody else. I want to be the individual. I want to stick out. And so here it is. In the culture of Japan, everyone is about collectivism. White shirt, dark pants. All right, and it's for the national economy. And this is part of the reason why Japanese economics works in a powerful way, because everyone gets in line. You know, there's a joke that says in Japan, everyone wants to follow. In Korea, everyone wants to be the leader. You know, it's just a very interesting cultural dynamic, and so there's so many fractures that take place. And so this is the thing. Now, this is a very simple thing about culture, and I appreciate different cultures. There are certain things in everyone's culture that are to be affirmed and appreciated. Okay? They're not a moral issue. It's a preference. I like rice. Some cultures like rice and beans. Other cultures like meat and potatoes. You know, these are cultural elements that are associated with food. But there are other things that can creep into our culture that we can assume is Christian. The moral equivalency. Culture equals Christianity. Let me give you an example of this. I took a master's level class at the seminary. It was on missiology or church missions, and it was fascinating because they were studying the philosophy of missions down through the ages. And when it came to the 1800s, Christian missionaries from America who were living in a Victorian age went over to these foreign countries and began promulgating the gospel and teaching them. And what they were challenged with was they could not very easily distinguish between what was cultural and what was Christian. Now, we appreciate the service of every missionary that has gone down through the ages, but this does not say that we can't look back and say, look, we could have done things a little bit better. And here is one case where they taught a certain type of dress was the only appropriate type of dress to wear to church. And it was straight from the Victorian Americana of American culture in the 1800s. Certain type of clothes, the men all had full beards, all of the whole thing. And maybe 50 to 70 years later, there was another group of missionaries that went back, and it was as if they went into a time warp, because that church community looked straight out of the Victorian era. In other words, rather than teaching the principles in regards to Christian dress, they taught the application as the principle. And here is where we really need to think critically about our own culture, and when we come in contact with the Word of God, to ask ourselves, look, what is cultural and what is Christian? What is the principle and what is the application? There are things in every culture that influence us. Language, very powerful. Communication, courtesies, rituals, roles, customs, relationships, practices, expected behaviors, values, thoughts, and matters of interacting. Now, being an American, I was born in this country, Washington, D.C., Tacoma Park, Maryland, Washington Adventist Hospital. Being Adventist, being in Alaska, there are certain influences that have come into my mind. Being a Korean American, certain values have been impressed upon my mind. And we need to be careful that we don't assume that American culture is synonymous with Christian culture. You following me? There is this blurring of the lines, especially in the evangelical community, of saying, like, American values equate Christianity. I heard one sermon by Tony Campalo in which he said, how do we know that we're worshiping the real Jesus and not a middle-class American that lives in the suburbs and has 2.5 children? In other words, the reality is that many individuals have made God in our own image. We're not worshiping Jesus. We're worshiping a concept that is a figment of our imagination that has been fabricated by our own culture and by our own ideas. And these presuppositions are very powerful, because when you come in first century Christianity, they had made God in their own image. The Pharisees had. They had fabricated a picture of God, and when the real God came, they said, this picture doesn't match this picture, and so we're going to kill you. That's exactly what happened. And could it be, living here in the 21st century, that we have ideas that we have imbibed through our culture that are as far away from Christian as the Jews thinking that Jesus would come to deliver them from the Romans? We would be naive to assume that we are not. We live in an age today where we don't worship images of wood and stone alone. We don't just worship our cars and our houses and our 401ks. We worship our ideas. we worship our concepts. And there are concepts that we hold on to, like the Jews held on to circumcision, that is nothing less than idolatry. Ideas that we cling to, that it doesn't matter how many Bible texts are shown to us, we're not going to let them go. Because my mind has been made up. I'm going to cling to these things. There are individuals that come in contact with the Word of God and says, look, this doesn't fit my philosophy, this doesn't fit my theology. And they say, look, what I'm going to do is rewrite the Bible. Even though I don't have any training in Greek or Hebrew, I'm going to rewrite the Bible because I'm going to make the Bible fit my philosophy and meet my theology. And because in reality, the philosophy has become their idolatry. And so they're going to rewrite this rather than conforming their theology to meet this. Now, how did Paul do it? Paul was Jewish. He was a radical Jew, and here are his credentials. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. Check. Like any Jew. Not 9 days, not 7 days, 8 days. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. Genealogy, very important. Not one drop of Gentile blood. He could prove it. A member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if ever there was one. I was a member of the Pharisees. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And so here it is, a man that was so immersed in culture, a man that was so imbibed in Jewish tradition, and yet he becomes the Apostle Paul. Now, Craig Keener, the evangelical theologian commenting on Paul's theological reversal, said, Paul's view of Christ must have demanded a radical thinking of his approach to the law, eschatology, and everything else. He was converted to a new way of thinking. Now, last Sabbath, we touched on the reality that Paul, for 3 years, was, for all intents and purposes, exiled in Arabia before he went down to Jerusalem. And during those 3 years, Acts of the Apostles, page 125 and 126, goes through the way that Paul's mind was reformatted during those 3 years in Arabia. The foundation of Paul's faith was the sure word of prophecy. Here in the solitude of the desert in Arabia, he emptied his soul of the prejudices and traditions that had hitherto shaped his life and received instruction from the source of truth. When you look at all of the apostles, 12 apostles, and then the new apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was unique. Paul, I believe, more than any other apostle, was able to expunge himself of the cultural traditions of the Hebrews. So much so that there was a confrontation between Paul and Peter that Paul writes about in the book of Galatia, in the book of Galatians, to the church in Galatia. Now, when you think about it, some traditions out there say that Peter was infallible, but when you read the book of Galatians, it shows you that Peter made a mistake. Now, we as Christians need to recognize that no matter where we are in a Christian journey, we're not infallible. All of us are human. All of us are subject to ideas and presuppositions and assumptions, a priori, things in our head that are simply unbiblical. But the Lord works with us. And here it is. Look at it. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, he says it doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. But in the same book, we have Paul recounting this confrontation that he had with Peter. I want to read it here. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This was a very tense moment in Christian history. Two of the most prominent leaders were in opposition. What happened? For what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with Gentiles who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some of the friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of the criticism from the people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So here it is. Peter was not able to get away from the presuppositions. He was still subject to the influences of the Jewish Christian community. And so when he was about to eat with the Jewish people that had come, he basically ostracized the Gentile community. He says, look, I'm not going to eat with you anymore. And Peter stood up to Paul's face. Paul stood up to Peter's face and said, look, what you're doing is not right. It's wrong. You know, we need to have boldness when it comes to certain things like this. He says, when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter, and this was public, in front of all the others, since you are a Jew by birth, but have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? Paul got it more than even Peter did. Because he went through this process of taking every idea, every tradition, every cultural idea that he had been taught in all his life as a Pharisee, and he went through the Word of God, and any time the Word of God pointed to a tradition that he held very tightly as a Pharisee, which was idolatry, when it came in contact with the Word of God, he said, look, I surrender that idea. I surrender that idea. I surrender that idea. I surrender that concept. Even though my culture and everything within me is holding on, I let it go. And here he is, an advocate, an apostle to the Gentiles. And friends, we are here today in a large part because of the audacity of Paul. Praise God. Because of the boldness of Paul. I don't know if there's an ethnically pure Jew in the whole Alaska Conference. We're all Gentiles. We are a Gentile church, and it's because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul that was able to come out of Judaism and through self-criticism take and weed out all of the things that had been traditional idols of his past and filter them through the Word of God. Now, John Peckham, who's professor of systematic theology at Andrews University, wrote a book entitled Canonical Theology, and he wrote another book entitled The Love of God, and it's the most profound analysis, a biblical reflection of the love of God that I have ever read. And he gives a methodological approach of how he did this, and he calls it an inductive reading of the entire Bible. A deductive Bible study begins from a point that the person is trying to make and then uses multiple scripture verses and examples to support their conclusion. You know, we do this sometimes in our doctrinal studies. We have a point that we want to make and we go through the Bible to try to make that point. That's a deductive study. Okay. Now, deductive studies are okay as long as you take into consideration the context and also are honest about your motivation that you're trying to prove a certain point. But the most powerful type of Bible study is not deductive. It's inductive, and it's the reverse of that. In other words, you lay your presuppositions to the side, you lay your ideas to the side, and you go to the Word of God to let the Bible speak to you. So it's quite a different approach. You're not going to prove something, you're coming to the Bible to let it prove to you. So it's a different posture. An inductive Bible study, on the other hand, begins with the raw text of Scripture and encourages participants to read the text and draw conclusions directly from the text itself. So this is not coming to the Bible to an agenda to prove your pet idea. This is coming to the text and saying, look, I'm going to let the Bible show me. An inductive study of the Word of God. He goes on, suspend presuppositions in those areas that might be reasonably expected to impinge upon the study in the attempt to let the text speak for itself rather than being forced into an alien mold. You know, sometimes these presuppositions are so powerful there that when you read the text, you're putting ideas and projecting ideas onto the text that are not there. This is the power of presuppositions. And so it's this method where you go to the text and say, you know what? I'm going to lay these presuppositions to the side, and I'm actually going to go and see what the Bible says about this topic. He goes on, a commitment to self-examination, self-criticism, and willingness to follow the canonical data wherever it leads. You know what I find? It's not the availability or the lack of availability of truth. It's the hypocrisy of our search. In other words, some people are like, oh, I want the truth. Please show me the truth. Show me the truth. Show me the truth. And then you show them the truth, and they're like, not that truth. Show me something else. I mean, we see this today in American politics. You know, I'm not making a statement either way, but it has been going on for years. In other words, truth is not always convenient. Sometimes we assume that truth is this, oh, euphoria, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I've seen the truth. Well, not all the time. Sometimes truth is very inconvenient. Truth is very difficult. Do you really want to know the truth? And then when you reveal the truth, people are like, no, not that one. And so what happens is people believe a truth that meets their desires, but not the truth. It's the hypocrisy of the search. And so when we come to Scripture, the most important thing is saying, Lord, change my heart, change my desires, so that no matter what the truth is, as difficult as it may be, as inconvenient as it may be, and when it presents itself, may our heart be, I want to follow this wherever it may go. Even though it goes against everything that my culture and the ideas and presuppositions that I've assimilated for years and imbibed, help me to follow it. That's the prayer of my heart. He goes on, despite the intent to overcome them, however, presuppositions or preconceptions will remain consistently or consequently, the hermeneutical spiral is never complete. And here's the thing. He says that as we read the Bible, our ideas are refined and reformatted and surrendered. And we read the Bible again. And this is a spiral that takes place in regards to the Word of God. The inductive study of Scripture reframes and reshapes our cultural presuppositions. We read the Word of God again, and it's refined and reframed. And we need to be studying this book, friends. Amen? Amen? And laying every idea, every idol, at the feet of the Word of God. I want to close with this quotation from the book Steps to Christ. If you have not read this book, talk to me, because I have a copy I can give you. Powerful book, was given to the soldiers in World War II. God desires men to exercise his reasoning powers, and the study of the Bible will strengthen and elevate the mind as no other study can. Does God want us to use our minds? Absolutely. God wants us to use our intellect. Reading the Bible does not mean that we get a lobotomy, that we check our brains at the door and read scripture. There are some professions that say, look, religion is all emotion. Well, it's emotion and reason. We need to have both. It's not either or, it's both and. So God wants us to use our minds. But we also need to recognize, and this is the contribution of the postmodern revolution. I don't agree with all of the presuppositions of postmodernity, but postmodernism has brought forth the idea that reason is faulty. There is no such thing as human objectivity. We all have biases. So reason has been corrupted. And she goes on, yet we are to beware of deifying reason. What does that mean? Of making reason God. There was a movement in France where they built an idol called the Goddess of Reason. Now, there are in some professions, in some communities, where they put reason on a pedestal and make reason God rather than God God. And she says, look, we are to use our reason, but to recognize that reason is not God. Our reason has been corrupted by sin. So when you come to the text, if something does not make sense, we need to assume that something is wrong with us, not this, not vice versa. So here it is. Yet we are to beware of deifying reason, which is subject to the weakness and infirmity of humanity. A sense of the power and wisdom of God and our inability to comprehend his greatness should inspire us with humility. And we should open his word as we would enter his presence with holy awe. When we come to the Bible, reason must acknowledge an authority superior to itself. And heart and intellect must bow to the great I am. In other words, in our study of Scripture, if we come across something that defies our reason, such as the virgin birth, or the resurrection, or the miracles in the Bible, we need to sit back and say, Lord, I want to bow at the feet of the great I am. Because we are dealing with the infinite mind of God. How do you teach an ant or have an ant understand the internet? What context do you even begin on? And on a whole other level, how can a human being understand the ways of God? This is a spiritual book that requires a spiritual process. And my prayer for us today is that when we come to Scripture, we're willing to lay every idea to be held subject to the teachings of the Word of God. Amen? No matter if these are cultural ideas, philosophies, and ideas that we've treasured and held on for a long time, we may have been trained in this for years, it may be the only thing that makes sense, but when it comes in contact with this, even our most precious pet ideas must be held subject to the Word of God. Amen? Is that your prayer today? To bow to the great I am. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that the Bible is not of private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And today, Lord, we acknowledge our humanity. We affirm the different cultures that we come to from. We affirm the richness that our cultural heritage brings. But at the same time, we acknowledge that our cultures are human and fallen, recognizing that there are presuppositions and assumptions that must be filtered through the Word of God. And Lord, we want to lay every idol at your feet. We surrender all. We give everything to you, our lives, our possessions.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.